song for that instrument, isn't it? I guide me, O thou great Jehovah. It's a great hymn, and I appreciate John and every one of our instrumentalists that use their talents for the Lord. You may be sitting on that talent and not using it. I want to encourage you to pray about that and come talk to me. We'd like to use you in our music ministry and let you use that gift the way God intended you to. Acts chapter number 2. Let's go there tonight. We're talking about the first pages of church history. That's what I've entitled this series in the book of Acts. It's an exciting book. There's a lot that goes on in this book. And tonight we're starting chapter number 2. The second chapter of Acts deals with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There are considerable differences, of opinion on this subject. For most charismatics, this is a linchpin doctrine. And by linchpin doctrine, I mean that this particular doctrine, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it connects a lot of the charismatic doctrine. Now, some things in the charismatic church, you and I, or the charismatic religion, you and I would have we would have agreement with. They believe that people are saved by grace. Well, we agree with that. But one of the greatest differences is, if not the difference between charismatic and non-charismatic, is this doctrine right here. It's the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, particularly the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I want to remind you as we go through the book of Acts, Acts is a transitional book. The church is brand new. They are just learning how to function without the physical presence of Jesus Christ. And so there are things that we're going to come across in the book of Acts that are part of a transition period between the ascension of Jesus Christ and the completion of the revelation of Scripture. Certain things were happening in there to prove that all of this had been true about Jesus. Acts is a transitional book. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, as taught by most charismatics, is said to be a distinct work separate from and in addition to salvation. That is the difference between a charismatic and a non-charismatic look at the baptism, the doctrine of the baptism of the Spirit. They also believe that certain physical manifestations reveal that a person has been baptized in the Spirit. Initially, that proof was the speaking in tongues that we will get into in Acts chapter number 2. But later, other physical manifestations came along, and they said, well, that person has been baptized in the Holy Spirit. You might remember that there was a so-called revival that broke out down in Florida years ago. And a manifestation of the Holy Spirit, they said, was holy laughter. There's another revival that broke out, again, a so-called revival, where the Holy Spirit's manifestation was said to be barking like a dog. I'm not making stuff up. I mean, there are videos of these things being recorded in churches. All of this being blamed on the Holy Spirit. You will see people who end up in the floor and laughing and rolling around and blaming this on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. An example, I typed this up so you can see what I'm talking about. An example of a charismatic, from one church, a charismatic statement of faith on this topic reads like this. And mark it. Mark the words chosen here. All believers are entitled to and should ardently expect and earnestly seek, mark those two words, earnestly seek the promise of the Father, the baptism of the Holy Ghost and fire, according to the command of our Lord Jesus Christ. This was the normal experience of all in the early Christian church. With it comes the endowment of prayer, the power for life and service, the obtainment of the gifts and their uses in the work of the ministry, And note that last concluding sentence. This experience is distinct from and subsequent to the experience of the new birth. That is not true according to the scriptures. So tonight we're going to turn our attention to this question in Acts 2. What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And if that's false, Pastor, how can you read with a straight face the first words of Acts chapter number 2? If that's not true, then what in the world is going on in Acts chapter 2? Well, we're going to look at this, because what this means, if we accept this doctrine, that the baptism of the Spirit does not take place at salvation, then that means that people can be saved and go to heaven without the baptism of the Holy Ghost. That's what that's teaching. So that divides Christianity into classes, the haves and the have-nots. It divides them almost into a first and second class. That can't be right. The question, an important question is this: if there's that much confusion and such diversity, I mean, because the stand that Faith Baptist Church holds to, it's a traditional Baptist stand, what I believe is a Bible teaching, is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurs when you get saved. It's simultaneous. There are a lot of things that happen to you when you got saved. A lot of things happened to me, and as a 10-and-a-half-year-old boy, I didn't know it all. I didn't realize everything that happened to me. I didn't realize that I had been justified. 10-and-a-half years old, I couldn't hardly pronounce justified. I didn't know that I had been sanctified, or set apart, or sealed by the Spirit, or baptized in the Spirit. I didn't know I had been taken out of the body of Adam, out of the family of Adam, and put into the family of God. I didn't know all that happened to me when I got saved, but just like that, every one of those things occurred. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, and we're going to walk through the scriptures to see this, the baptism of the Holy Spirit takes place when you get saved, and when I get saved, and it's a one-time occurrence, and it lasts for as long as you're alive. That's how it works. But there are a lot of people, not just in our country, but in our world. I'm sure it's so good to have Melanie here tonight. Surgery went well. Still shake her hand gently. But I'm sure there's a charismatic presence in Bolivia. You go over to Ethiopia, charismatics are everywhere. You go to South America, and we visited Mexico 20-something years ago. A group from our church visited Norm and Patty Brockway in Mexico, and it was interesting to see how charismatics had infiltrated the Roman Catholic Church. And you'd walk into it. We walked into a Catholic cathedral during a service, and you could sense not Roman Catholicism like you might expect. You were in a charismatic-styled service. There are millions, if not billions, of people around the world that have been influenced by this particular doctrine. So what we have to ask ourselves is, what does the Bible say about it? Not what Mark Campbell, the Baptist preacher, says about it, or not what so-and-so charismatic preacher says about it. At the end of the day, what does the Bible say about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? How can we look at the Bible, the same verses, and come to such two different conclusions? Part of that results from using words improperly. Be careful in your Christian vocabulary. I mentioned to you this morning, words matter. They matter. The baptism of the Spirit, regardless of what some teach, is not the filling of the Spirit. Those are two very different vocabulary words. They're two very different theological words. Brother Kelly works with surgical instrumentation, right? So he works with orthopedic surgical instrumentation. Let's say, now some of you have had surgery. You've gone into a surgical room before. Let's say that that surgeon, he's got that tray set out. I only know this because I see shows on TV. He's got that tray set out, and there's all those instruments on that tray. And they've been cleansed, and they're all clean, and whatever the word is, sterilized. They're all sterilized. They're ready to go. He knows the name of every one of those surgical tools that he's going to use in that room. He's got a name for it. Let's just say, for illustration's purposes, Let's say that the nurse, you know how it works in surgery. The doctor says hemostat or whatever he says, and they slap that into his hand. Let's just say, you can tell I don't spend a whole lot of time in the surgical room, right? Thermostat, whatever. Let's just say that that doctor is in there with a nurse, and the nurse that's handing him the tools as he's requiring them, let's just say she changes the name of all those instruments. So what the doctor refers to as a clamp, she calls it a screwdriver. So when he asks for a clamp, she just gives him whatever she thinks is a clamp. Words matter. So if we're going to talk about the filling of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we need to make sure we're talking about the same thing. So let's go to the Bible and do that. Let's find out what the Bible has to say. Disregarding the elementary importance of vocabulary has led to a lot of confusion in matters regarding the Holy Spirit. We just aren't using the words correctly, and what it's resulted in is a great difference in doctrine. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit is the doctrine of pneumatology. And that doctrine is so vastly differently interpreted from church to church. At the end of the day, though, what does Scripture say? In chapter 2 and verse 12, you have the coming of the Holy Spirit and all of the apostles. They start speaking in tongues, languages that they had not previously learned. And in chapter 2 and verse 12, there's a question that gets asked, and the question is this: what meaneth this? That's a good question for us to ask when we come to this topic tonight. What meaneth this? What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? We're talking here, it says, well, chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, when the day of Pentecost was come. Mark that word Pentecost. That word Pentecost simply means 50 days. That's what the word means. It means 50 days. This feast took place. The Feast of Pentecost, also called the Feast of Harvest, it took place 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, which took place after the Feast of Passover. So there's Passover, then there's the Feast of First Fruits, and then there's the Feast of Harvest, or the Feast of Pentecost. All three of those are listed back in Leviticus 23. I don't have time tonight to go through those, but you can do that. You go back to Leviticus 23, and it explains all of those. In verses 4 and 5 in Leviticus 23, first you have the Feast of Passover. You remember the Feast of Passover. It was to commemorate the 10th plague that came to the children of Israel in Egypt. God sent the death angel in, and he passed over the houses that had blood on the doors, and that was set up to be on the 14th of Nisan. That was set up to be for a long time, thousands of years, a ceremony that the Jews were to observe. That's the Feast of Passover. Takes place somewhere in late March or early April. After that came the Feast of First Fruits. That's in Leviticus 23, verses 9 through 14. The Feast of First Fruits was observed on the day after the Sabbath after Passover. So if Passover was on Thursday, then Friday, Saturday was Sabbath. The next day would be the Feast of First Fruits. So it always started on a Sunday. Wherever the 14th of Nisan came, there would be a Sabbath after that. The next day, the Feast of First Fruits came. The Feast of First Fruits points to the resurrection of Christ. Passover points to the death of Christ. The Feast of First Fruits points to his resurrection. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:20, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. His resurrection foreshadows your resurrection and my resurrection. In John 14:19, Jesus said, because I live, ye too shall live. So the Passover, that pointed to Christ's death. The first fruits, the Feast of First Fruits, points to his resurrection. And then 50 days later came the Feast of Harvest, New Testament, the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost was also the Feast of Harvest. It commemorates the anticipation of the coming harvest. Let's say if Passover happens at the end of March, beginning of April, and then the Feast of First Fruits happened just a few days after that, well, that still leaves us at the latest, that leaves us in early April, right? 50 days later is not harvest time. 50 days past the beginning of April, you're going to be somewhere in June, I think, maybe late June, but that's not harvest time. But this is when the Feast of the Harvest came, and this is important. We're not in our outline yet, so buckle up. The Feast of Pentecost looked forward to something that was being anticipated or promised. They celebrated the harvest before the harvest came. They just anticipated its coming. They weren't harvesting in June. You know that around here. We don't harvest in June. We harvest in usually August and September is the big harvest months. It pictured the Feast of Harvest or the Feast of Pentecost. It was pointing to what happened in Acts chapter 2. That was the promised coming of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Feast of Pentecost pointed to. We can look at it like this. Jesus honored the Passover in his death. The Father honored the feast of first fruits when he raised Jesus from the dead. The Holy Spirit honored the Feast of Pentecost in coming as he was promised to come. You have those three feasts, and they're all tied together: Passover, first fruits, and harvest, or Pentecost. Jesus, the Son, God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, all going to work. This was all predetermined. The Holy Spirit had to come on that day because it was appointed for him to come on this day. It was, if you will, a predetermined epic or a predetermined event in the mind of God. The Holy Spirit was going to come on this particular day of Pentecost. That idea that he came on a predetermined day, because the Holy Spirit is called the promise of the Father. He's going to come. Him coming on the day that he was promised to come dispels the idea that you may hear in some religious circles where they talk about, we need to just tarry for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We need to wait. They'll use that word, T-A-R-R-Y. It's in your King James Bible. Jesus told them to go and tarry in Jerusalem, wait for the promise of the Father. And so some today say what we need to do is wait for the promise of the Father. But that's not how it worked. It wasn't their tarrying that brought the Holy Spirit. It was the Word of God that brought the Holy Spirit. God the Father promised the Holy Spirit was going to come. The Holy Spirit did not come because the disciples waited in an upper room like Jesus told them to. Jesus told them to wait in an upper room because God was going to send the Spirit. Does that make sense? He didn't come because of the action of the 120 disciples who obediently waited. He didn't come because they obeyed. He came because he's the promise of the Father. Jesus said, once I ascend back to heaven, I'll send the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was not dependent on the waiting or the tarrying of these 120 disciples. The disciples waited in Jerusalem because Jesus told them to. Luke 24, verse 49, Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. So if somebody tells you that they are waiting for the baptism of the Spirit, or they are tarrying for the Holy Spirit, you need to tell them, then you should go to Jerusalem. Because that's where Jesus said you were to wait for the Holy Spirit. That's a legitimate point. Jesus said, go to Jerusalem, that's where he's coming. It was not the act of waiting by the disciples that caused the Holy Spirit to come. It was the promise of the Father. This was literally a fulfillment of prophecy. Pastor, you're taking a long time to get to the points. This is necessary for you to know. Because there are people who will sit down with you, and from the Bible, they will argue that your responsibility as a believer, as someone who's already saved, you're to wait for this second blessing, this baptism of the Spirit. And they will use the Bible to make that argument, and it is a misuse of the Word of God. The baptism of the Spirit is not to be waited for by believers today. Having said all that, we're going to read the first 13 verses, and you're going to find out that people who were already saved were baptized in the Spirit. Let's go back to the very first thing I said tonight. The book of Acts is a transitional book, and there are things that are going to happen in the book of Acts that were not meant to happen today. All right? So let's get into this. Let's look at this outline. We'll start by reading the first 13 verses of this chapter. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heavens as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where the sound was, they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance or ability to do so. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Why were they there? They were there to celebrate the feast of Pentecost. Pentecost wasn't a one-time special thing to the Jews. They've been doing this for thousands of years. They've been celebrating the Feast of Harvest. Jerusalem was packed with people. Where did all these Jews come from? Well, it's going to tell us here in just a moment. So Jerusalem, these devout men are there out of every nation under the sun. Verse 6, now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them, the disciples, speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and in Cappadocia and in Pontus and Asia to Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and in all parts of Libya about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongue the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others, mocking, said, they're drunk. These men are full of new wine. That was their explanation. Well, you and I know it wasn't. Something incredible was taking place here. Something was taking place for the first time in the church that Jesus started with his disciples. It was the indwelling or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is the first time. So let's dissect this. What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? What does the Bible say about that? Let's make our way through this, all right? Here's the first thing. Number one, the promise made of this baptism. The promise made of this baptism. It was a promised event. It didn't just happen. It wasn't just these guys decided to do what Jesus said and they waited for it and it came. No, this was a promised event. And there are several passages that look forward to the coming of the Holy Spirit, just like they pointed to the coming of God the Son. First, this promise was made at the commencement of Christ's ministry, at the very beginning. When he first started his public ministry, it was being talked about by a man named John the Baptist. John the Baptist spoke of the coming of the Holy Spirit, and this is how he differentiated between his ministry and the coming ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you turn in your Bibles? We'll come back to Acts chapter 2, but let's turn back to Matthew chapter number 3. We are interested in what the Bible says about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So in Matthew chapter 3, verse number 11, it says, John is speaking, John the Baptist is speaking, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I. Who's that? Jesus. Whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. It's prophesied. before Jesus' public ministry started, John the Baptist was talking about that. Look at Mark chapter 1 and verse 8. Here's Mark's account. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he, Jesus, shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. John the Baptist still speaking. Luke chapter 3, verse number 16. John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. John chapter 1 and verse 33. John the Baptist speaking, and I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. Pastor, you just read the same account, just in four different Gospels. That's all you did. You're exactly right. Do you know how few things are recorded in all four of the Gospels? You know what God wants you to know? That the Holy Spirit was a prophesied event. His coming was a prophesied event. He didn't have to tell us that four times. We're reading the same account. Every time we read that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's the same account. John wasn't preaching this in four different cities and on four different missionary trips or evangelical trips. This is all the same account. But my point is, God said it four times. The story of the Good Samaritan's not told four times. Mary Magdalene's story is not told four times. Four times, God wants us to know this is prophesied at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. It was prophesied, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost. It was prophesied at the commencement of his ministry. It's prophesied at the conclusion of Christ's ministry. At the conclusion, Jesus spoke. We're back in Acts now. Jesus speaking in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. Jesus speaking in future tense. He's prophesying the baptism is coming. And this baptism was for everybody. It says, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. He wasn't talking to some of them. He was talking to all of them. So when you come over to chapter 2 and verse number 1, it says they were all with one accord in one place. And verse 3 says, when this event took place, verse 3 says, and it sat upon each of them. And verse 4 says, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. This wasn't just for some Christians. This was for all of them. Jesus prophesied this was going to happen. The baptism was yet to be. He said, ye shall be baptized. It was going to be limited in its time. This is going to happen not many days from now. He didn't say this is going to happen from now on like this and you're going to get it again and again. He said, you're going to be filled, you're going to be baptized with the Spirit in one day. In the first four passages, John the Baptist is speaking. The last one in Acts 1:5, Jesus is speaking. All of them prophetic. There's no baptism of the Holy Spirit prior to the Lord's ascension. That's what you need to know. The Holy Spirit didn't baptize anyone before Jesus ascended. The promise was made. Would you hold on to that? Hold on to that sentence because it's going to be important. The Holy Spirit did not baptize anyone before Jesus went back to heaven. We're going to come back to that. So the promise is made. That's the first one. The promise was made by John. The promise was made by Jesus himself. The Spirit is coming. The promise of the Father. Second thing, the problem raised by this baptism. There's a problem with this. That sentence I just spoke to you, no baptism prior to the Holy Spirit's, or prior to the Lord's ascension, no baptism of the Spirit before Jesus ascended. So the second thing is the problem raised by this baptism. There are two main views when it regards the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We've talked about them already. The first view says that the baptism of the Spirit is an event that is distinct and additional to your salvation. It didn't happen when you got saved. It's to be sought out by the believer. And it can be repeated. That's one idea. That it didn't happen when you got saved. You are to seek it out as a Christian, and it can be repeated in your life. That makes the baptism then and the filling of the Spirit essentially the same experience. Because as a believer, you are to seek out the filling of the Holy Spirit. And that is something that is to be repeated in you. In fact, it ought to be repeated every day. You choose, and I choose, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We don't have to ask God to fill us with His Spirit. We're to choose that. That's a command that we're given. Be filled with the Spirit. You choose to be filled with the Spirit. But this idea makes those two things the same. Most charismatics hold this view, that that salvation and the baptism of the Spirit are two separate events. First you're saved, later you're baptized in the Spirit. Their doctrine of this is called the doctrine of subsequence. It happens subsequently to your salvation. The other view is that the baptism of the Spirit is an event that occurs at the time of salvation. It need not be sought out by Christians, and it will not be repeated in their life. That's the belief that this church holds to. That's the teaching of the Scripture. View number one, baptism of the Spirit occurs after salvation. View number two, baptism of the Spirit occurs at salvation. That makes sense. Here's the problem. If the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not a second blessing, if it's not coming after salvation, why did the apostles receive the Spirit years after they were saved? That's a fair question, because that's exactly what happened. I don't believe Peter and James and John and the other eight apostles got saved on the day of Pentecost. I believe they got saved when they were running around the country with the Lord Jesus Christ. He called them, they responded, I believe they got saved. What they didn't get was the Holy Spirit. They didn't get the Holy Spirit. So there's the problem. And I think that's a fair question to ask. It requires a biblical answer. Let's look at that, all right? The first thing is this, the experience of the disciples at Pentecost. The experience of the disciples at Pentecost. Obviously, the disciples there, the 11 and the 120, they were all gathered in this upper room. Obviously, they were already saved. In Luke chapter 10 and verse number 20, Jesus says to them, "Rejoice, because your name's written in heaven." I mean, Jesus' testimony was that these 11 and these disciples following him, they were already saved. They trusted, here it is, they trusted Christ, but they are still Old Testament believers. You get that? I know Book of Acts is in the New Testament. I get that. But they're still Old Testament believers in that they're saved. They're going to heaven. Abraham was never baptized in the Spirit. Jonah was never baptized in the Spirit. Isaiah wasn't baptized in the Spirit. But I have great confidence I'm going to get to talk to those guys one day. And I hope I remember the questions I have now to do that. They were still Old Testament believers here. This was when Jesus told them, "Your names are written in heaven." That was pre-Calvary. Jesus hadn't died yet. Jesus hadn't resurrected from the dead yet. And the Holy Spirit hadn't indwelt them yet. So they are the church. They're the foundational church, these disciples. At some point, the Holy Spirit had to come. they would not have understood or experienced a permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit didn't work like that in Old Testament believers. He came on them for certain things and he left. The Bible says the Holy Spirit came on David, or the Holy Spirit came on Samson, came on Saul. But it turns right around and said the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul and departed from Samson. He came and he went. At some point that had to change. So we have to look at the experience of the disciples at Pentecost and recognize that was a different thing there. We'll do that by this. There's a transition that we need to mark. There's a transition that's taking place here. With these disciples at Pentecost, we've said this several times, Acts is a transitional book. The Spirit's coming at Pentecost established a new way, a new order in the church, and it was accompanied by some extraordinary signs. We see one of them here, where this company of apostles, learning no languages, are speaking languages they haven't heard. They spoke in tongues. We know they also had the gift of healing throughout the book of Acts. There were some that when Peter's shadow crossed them, they were healed. Peter stands and he's talking to a lame man at the temple. He says, I don't have any silver, I don't have any gold. You're wanting money, I don't have that. But I'll tell you what I do have. I'll give to you what I do have. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. And he did. That was a result of what happened at Pentecost. These extraordinary signs showed up. There is a transition going on here. And Acts chapter 2 is one of the greatest transitions in the scripture. Up till this point, God's Spirit was always with God's people. Acts chapter 2, all of a sudden, God's Spirit is in God's people. He came and he indwelt them. John 14 and verse 17, Jesus is speaking. And this is what he says about the Holy Spirit. For he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. It was going to change. It was going to change at some point. Jesus himself said, right now, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, dwells with you. But he shall, one day, he shall be in you. There's an important distinction that I want to make here. And I've made this sentence before, I've made this statement before, and I said we can disagree on this. But I believe Scripture teaches that the church was not born at Pentecost. I believe the church was born when he called the disciples. He started the church with his disciples. The Bible says that they are the foundation of the church. You remember that, where it refers to the disciples as the foundation? Does that mean you're building a house? Does that mean that you really haven't started building, your house really doesn't exist until you get the walls up? Or did your house start being built when you put the foundation down? So I don't believe that the church started. And I love some of the deacons were asking about a picture. It's in my office. I have a picture in my office of David Cross and John Phillips standing together in our old building. And they were asking me, who's that guy with Pastor Cross? I said, that's Dr. John Phillips. I love John Phillips. Excellent teacher. But he believes the church started on the day of Pentecost, and I don't. John Phillips is a lot smarter than I am. I'll tell you that. He's in heaven, and he was always, even with dementia, I think he was probably a lot smarter than I'll ever be. But I disagree with him that the church started on the day of Pentecost. Jesus started the church with his disciples. On the day of Pentecost, the church wasn't born, it was empowered. The coming of the Holy Spirit, that was a special day. Now, for the first time, the Holy Spirit is permanently indwelling these believers in Christ. It's never happened before. You'll never read again that Peter or John or any of these disciples are baptized in the Spirit in the rest of their Christian experience. In the book of Acts, you won't read that they got baptized again in the Spirit, because they didn't. They were baptized one time. They were permanently indwelt here. So after this event, those who placed their trust in Christ were immediately and permanently indwelt. We already said this. The Holy Spirit could not come until Christ ascended. That's John chapter 7, verses 37, 38, and 39. The Holy Spirit could not come until Jesus ascended. Why did the apostles not receive the baptism of the Spirit when they were saved? because there was no baptism of the Spirit prior to the day of Pentecost. They were saved. If they had died before Jesus, if they would have died before Jesus did, they would have gone to heaven, just like Abraham did. As a result, the baptism of the Spirit for the disciples was, I'll use the term, it was a second blessing. Because they were saved under the physical ministry, the earthly ministry of Christ, but they didn't get the Holy Spirit until the day of Pentecost. I'll give you that they received a second blessing. But believers don't do that today. When we get saved, he comes to be with us. This was a transition period. This was the beginning. There had to be a beginning. Can I put it like this? There had to be some point in history where the church became permanently indwelled, that the Holy Spirit came to reside in them. That happened at the day of Pentecost. But that was not to be a precedent for the rest of the church age, that people get saved and later they get baptized in the Spirit. That's just how it happened here. So that's the transition we need to mark. And then there's a distinction that we need to make as well. It's important to distinguish the experience of those saved before Pentecost and those saved on Pentecost. Who was saved before Pentecost? The 120. But the end of chapter 2 says that there were 3,000 people saved on the day of Pentecost. Do you know what happened? They were indwelt by the Holy Spirit on that day. When they got saved, they were indwelt. They were baptized by the Holy Spirit on that day. Now, the disciples, this is the first time they've been permanently indwelt. And they're all getting the same treatment. There's a distinction made. The 120 had been saved for a while. They're baptized in the Spirit. These 3,000 that were saved in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, they are the norm for the rest of the church age. Get saved, you're baptized in the Holy Spirit. Get saved, you are immediately indwelt and permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. There's that distinction to make. The Holy Spirit came on a group of 120 and a group of 3,000 on that day, but there was a difference. Some had been saved for a while, and these were just now being saved. The Holy Spirit received them all together. So there's this experience of the disciples at Pentecost. Now let's talk about the experience of the disciples after Pentecost, because there's another problem text. You understand what I'm saying here, that the disciples, they received the Holy Spirit after they were saved, but they're not the norm. There's another objection that comes up, and that's the experience of disciples after Pentecost in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, there's a group, there's a story here of people that were saved and didn't have the Holy Spirit. Pastor, wait a minute. You just said that Pentecost was the change. After Pentecost, I know. What I said was Pentecost is not the norm. The whole book of Acts is a transitional book. Paul performed miracles. He's going to perform miracles well into the book. We're still transitioning when you come to Acts chapter 8 and you read the story about a group of Samaritans who are come upon by the apostles who have received Christ and they've not been baptized with the Spirit. Would you look at Acts chapter 8, verse number 14? Now, when the apostles, we're talking about the ministry of Philip. Philip's evangelistic ministry was to the Samaritans, right? When the apostles, verse 14, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they that were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Why are this group of people saved and they don't have the Holy Ghost yet, Pastor? Because that's kind of conflicting with what you said about Acts chapter number 2. The key word in there is that these baptized believers, chapter 8, verse 12, they're baptized. They have no indwelling Holy Spirit. That's the testimony of verse number 16. The key word here is the word Samaritans. That's the key word. What do you know about the Jews and the Samaritans prior to all this? What? Pooh, they hated each other. You talk about racial divide. Jews and Samaritans, absolutely a mess. These Samaritans were saved, but for some reason, the Holy Spirit, what should have happened, it says there in verse 16, it says, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them. Something that should have happened hadn't happened yet. Something that was going to happen hadn't happened yet. Why is that? Because they were Samaritans. They were Samaritans, and Philip preaching among these despised people would have only, and if they'd got the Holy Ghost and started a church up there prior to or even with the Jewish church down in Jerusalem, what you would have ended up with was a competition between the Jewish church and the Samaritan church. Pentecost was an exclusively Jewish event. When you read of all those, I think there's 14 or 17 different dialects being talked about in there. They were all Jews there celebrating Pentecost. That was exclusively Jewish. Philip goes north and he starts preaching to the Samaritans, and people start being saved up there. And they baptized them in water. They're saved, they're baptized, but they don't have the Holy Spirit. If the Samaritans had started their own Christian church, it would have created an ongoing, ungodly competition between Jewish and Samaritan assemblies. And as far as I can tell, God withheld the Holy Spirit from indwelling the Samaritans until the apostles could be with them and everyone could see Christ's intent all along for the gospel, that the world through him might be saved. I think that's the only reason the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8 didn't get the Holy Ghost right away. God is expanding the work of the gospel here, and I think Acts 8 is another example of the transition period going on. But for you and I today, we have the completed canon of Scripture. This idea of a second blessing, the idea of a baptism of the Holy Spirit coming later, it just doesn't fly. Acts chapter 2 is a transitional event. You ought not to build, let me say this clearly, you ought not to build doctrines out of the book of Acts. If there are doctrines in the book of Acts that cooperate with other books, that's great. But be careful about building a doctrine solely out of the book of Acts. The baptism of the Spirit, it had to come somewhere first. In the church, it came on the day of Pentecost. Now, every person that gets saved, they are baptized in the Spirit at the point of salvation, one time for eternity. Number three, you have the promise made of the baptism. The problem it raised, because I thought, how do these people get saved? Then get the Spirit. That's how it was, a transitional time. The problem raised. Number three, the purpose served through this baptism. What's the purpose of the baptism? Let me run through this quickly. First of all, it's constitutional. It's constitutional. Would you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 13? The purpose of the baptism of the Spirit, first of all, is constitutional. It says in Acts 12 and verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. We're past Pentecost. We're past that transition as far as the baptism of the Spirit coming after you're being saved. And now, when you are saved, you are baptized in the Spirit, and you are put into the body of Christ. You are constituted into the body of Christ at the baptism of the Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, those believing units were constituted into a body that had something in common now. The 120 who'd been saved, the 3,000 that just got saved that day, all of them, They were filled and baptized with the Holy Spirit. And after this, people were baptized into the Spirit when they were saved. The baptism, here's the thing. The baptism is not connected with our state as believers. It's connected to our standing. What do you mean by that, Pastor? What's the difference between our state and our standing? Your standing before Christ is your relationship with him. You're either saved or you're not. Your state before Christ has to do with your fellowship. I could say it like this. What kind of state is your fellowship with God in? Now, you might be backslidden and your fellowship with God is not all that good. Or you might be walking with him every day faithfully and you are growing in the Lord and your state, the state of your... We just had a State of the Union address the other night. Don't comment on it. I'm just saying what it's supposed to be. Really. You have a State of the Union address. What are they talking about? They're not... The president wasn't talking about... He was not talking about whether or not the United States exists. He's talking about the State of the Union address is what kind of shape are we in? The state of your relationship with God is not talking about whether or not it exists. It does. It's just what kind of shape is your relationship with God in? The baptism of the Holy Spirit deals with your standing before God. You're either in Christ or you're not. This is a constitutional thing. So the purpose of the baptism of the Spirit is to bring us into the body of Christ. That's what I mean by constitutional. The purpose of the baptism of Christ today, or the baptism of the Spirit, is to bring us into the body of Christ. Baptizo means to immerse. Baptized means to immerse, to be identified with. So the baptism of the Spirit is when God's Spirit takes a person and places him in the body of Christ. You have in verses, back in Acts chapter 2, you have in verses 2 and 3 these signs of the Spirit arrival. One is a sound, one is a sight. The sound is, it's not a strong wind, is it? It's not a strong wind. It says it's the sound of a strong wind. But the air wasn't being disturbed. It was just the sound of a rushing, mighty wind. And the second thing is this sight. It says it's not actual fire. It says it's like as of fire. There appeared these small flickering tongues that looked like flames above the head of every one of them. We don't have time to turn there because I'm running a little long here. But next to that sound, that mighty rushing wind, write down John 3:8. And next to the flickering flame of fire, write down Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 4. This was a prophesied event. You know what those two verses talk about? In John, talks about wind. In Isaiah 4, talks about fire coming with the Holy Spirit. That's what's going on. This was a testimony that without exception, all of these present, not some of them, not a chosen few, every one of these believers present, every one of the 120, they were baptized in the Spirit. Wasn't just some. It was all of them. The baptism of the Spirit. It's constitutional. The baptism of the Spirit today puts you into the body of Christ. It's also historical. That verse we read there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, Paul is looking back to Pentecost as an historical occasion when believers were initially baptized. It's historical. It's not to be repeated. Pentecost is not to be repeated. Dr. R.A. Torrey was on the platform one time with another evangelist named Alexander White, and he said, really what we need, Dr. Torrey said, what we need is really a new baptism of the Holy Spirit. And Dr. White said to him, brother, I think you're talking about the filling of the Holy Spirit. And Dr. Torrey talked with him after church. He said, that's exactly right. This, what's going on here is a one-time event. Pentecost, we don't need another Pentecost. That happens every time now that a person gets saved. They are baptized in the Spirit. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on Acts, said this, the baptism of the Spirit was, strictly speaking, something that took place once for all on the day of Pentecost. It's a historical event. It's not to be repeated again and again and again. It just doesn't. It's historical. It's constitutional. It's historical. It's personal. Why do you say it's personal, Pastor? Because the Bible is very clear on this. It doesn't say that there appeared this huge flame over the church, over the upper room where they gathered. It says there appeared a cloven tongue of fire, as of fire, above the head of every one of them. That tells me that this wasn't a corporate event. This was a personal event. Every one of them personally indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. It occurred on the day of Pentecost when the church was indwelt. The Spirit's baptism since then happens at conversion, but in every case it is personal, not corporate. You don't have an evangelist get up and preach 5,000 people and everybody get saved. That's not how that works. They have to be saved individually. These were all baptized in the Spirit individually. It's constitutional. The purpose of the baptism is historical. It marks the indwelling and the empowerment of the church. It's personal. It's for every one of us. It's also universal. In 1 Corinthians, Paul was writing to some who were quarrelsome. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, he was writing to some Christians who were carnal in chapter 3 and verse 3. Chapter 5 and verse 1, he's talking about one who is living in immorality. He's talking to some in 1 Corinthians 11 who are abusing the Lord's Supper. But in chapter 12 and verse 13, he says this, "For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body." The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not for the super spiritual who are tarrying for the second blessing. It's for the person who is saved. And sometimes that person who has been baptized in the Holy Spirit, he's carnal. Sometimes she's backslidden. But that doesn't change the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in past tense, we were all baptized into one body. A carnal crowd, they didn't understand all Scripture, but all of them had experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If the baptism of the Spirit is used to bring us to a higher plane of Christian living, what in the world was going on in Corinth? Because that was not a higher plane of Christian living at all. That church was as carnal as a day is long. But Paul recognized the fact that they were all baptized in the Spirit. It's because they had all accepted Christ. If you can answer this question, when were you placed in the body of Christ? If you can answer that question, you can also answer the question, when were you baptized with the Holy Spirit? Because they're the same answer. If you can answer one, you can answer the other. The answer is the moment you got saved. You were put into the body of Christ. You were baptized in the Spirit. Now we're going to get into the filling of the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit. Not everybody in this room right now who's saved is filled with the Spirit. Right now, guarantee it. Not everybody in this room who is saved is filled with the Spirit. Some are distracted. Not paying at all attention. But if you're saved, every person in this room right now is baptized in the Holy Spirit. That's what happened. When you got saved, you were baptized into the body of Christ through the Holy Spirit. Let me wrap this up. The final defense of the simultaneous view of the Spirit, of the baptism of the Spirit and salvation, the final defense is this. New Testament Christians are never told they are to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. They're never told they're to be baptized with the Spirit. They're only told that they have been. Can I say that again? Well, you can read it again. New Testament believers are never told they must be baptized with the Spirit, only that they have been. We never read that some believers were baptized and some were not baptized. We don't see that. The testimony of Scripture is that all believers have been baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit and brought into union with Him. That's how we're made one in Christ. The reason you and I are one in Christ, the reason we enjoy unity in this church, is because you have the Holy Spirit living in you and I have the Holy Spirit living in me. The indwelling of the Spirit is not the filling of the Spirit. We are still one in Christ, even when I'm not filled with the Spirit or you're not filled with the Spirit. We're still one. because of this indwelling. But let me put it to you like this. This ought to, you're going to go here, some of you are going to disagree with this on the way out, but here we go. We don't have to create unity in this church. It's already here because we are members of one body. What we are to concern ourselves with is the outworking of that unity. The unity is here. You've got the Holy Spirit of God in you. I've got the Holy Spirit of God in me. The person to your right, to your left, in front or in back, they've got the Holy Spirit of God in them. The unity is already there. It's created in that relationship we have with God. What we are to concern ourselves with is keeping that unity. Isn't that what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4? He said to protect that unity of the Spirit. You already have it. Protect it. We are eternally united with Christ. And so what you and I ought to do is demonstrate the fact that God's Holy Spirit lives in us. The baptism of the Spirit is not the filling of the Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit occurs one time for the person who accepts Christ. They are baptized. We are all, Paul said, we are all baptized into one body. Does that mean we have to be baptized into the body repeatedly? If the baptism of the Holy Spirit is to be sought again and again, absolutely not. The Bible says once we're in that body, we are in that body for eternity. You've been baptized, if you've been saved, you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. It's not to be manifested by the gift of tongues or the gift of healing or the gift of discernment or the gift of prophesying. It's to be manifested by a life that looks and walks and talks like Jesus. The Holy Spirit is in you, and He's in me, so that I will more and more look like the one who saved me. That's why He's in you. That's why He's in me. And if that would be our primary concern, that indwelling Holy Spirit, that He would be at work at me, and He'd be sanctifying me, making me more like Christ. If we'd be concerned about that more and more, that unity that's in a church, it'll just stay right there. It'll just stay right there. It's the presence of the Holy Spirit in you and the presence of the Holy Spirit in me. Don't be confused by this doctrine. Don't be confused by it. You ought to be filled with the Spirit. You and I ought to walk filled with the Spirit, and we have to choose to do that every day. You can be a Christian and not be filled with the Holy Spirit. If you are, you're abnormal. You ever read that little book by Watchman Nee, The Normal Christian Life? The premise of the book is the normal Christian life is the one who's filled with the Holy Spirit. So when I'm not filled with the Spirit, when I choose to walk in the flesh instead of walking in the Spirit, when I choose to do that, I'm abnormal. I'm an abnormal Christian. You and I choose to obey the command to be filled with the Spirit. But you don't have to pursue or wait for or tarry for. You don't have to pursue the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When you hear that language, we just need to pray and tarry. When you hear that word tarry, that's a buzzword among the charismatic movement. When you hear that word, you ought to ask yourself, okay, what are we waiting for? What are we waiting for? Don't wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You've already got that. Does that make sense tonight? It was different in Acts 2. I can't build doctrine on Acts chapter 2. I can't do it. It's a transitional period. At some point in the Scripture, believers had to be permanently indwelt going forward. That would happen at salvation, but for the disciples, it happened in Acts chapter 2. And now you're baptized with the Spirit. Now your responsibility is to choose to be filled with the Spirit. We'll talk about that later, all right? Let's stand. Father, thank You for Your Word and thank You for its teaching. Thank You for sending the Holy Spirit, just like the Father promised, just like You, Jesus, promised, like John prophesied, the Holy Spirit has come. And He has indwelt us the moment we were saved. And He wants to fill us and lead us and guide us into truth, and to change our perspective in living. He wants to fill us with godly boldness. Lord, help us to choose the filling of the Holy Spirit, but help us not to be confused about about the baptism of the Spirit. Thank you for your word and its clarity. And Lord, we pray that more and more you'd give us a deeper and greater understanding of it. Most of all, help us to live it out and show people the light of Jesus Christ. We pray in your name. Amen. God bless you, church. Hope that helps you tonight. And Lord willing, we'll see you on Wednesday.